All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible and turn to page 979. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. And so the big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. So chapter 6, again, verses 5 through 9. Just to give you a heads up, we're actually going to take a breakthrough, break from the book of Ephesians. We'll come back and finish up the last part of chapter 6, probably after Christmas. Next week, going to preach something on the Lord's Supper, try to do that periodically so we keep in the forefront of our minds while we observe the Lord's Supper. Then the week after that, we have Jimmy Hubbard and Scott Lewis coming back to do a special message as we move into our focus on missions. I plan on doing another message the following week on missions, and then we're just a couple weeks away from Christmas, so I thought we would focus on a couple messages there on the Advent, the coming of Christ. And so we'll come back after that and finish up here in the book of Ephesians. And be praying for me as well as I looking at the next series, looking at going, I think, back to the Old Testament and looking to deal with another one of the prophets. So so be in prayer for that. So again, we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and reading verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all your many blessings through this service. And now we come to this most crucial time as we look deeply into your word. So bless us, Father. Give us understanding. And give us grace to apply this to our hearts, our lives, and to live differently when we leave this place today. So we pray all this in your name. Amen. Today's passage, in its immediate context, can oftentimes draw controversy. We are still dealing with issues of the household of Ephesus. We've dealt with the marriage relationship. Last week, we dealt with the parent-child relationship. And this week, Paul is dealing with the slave-master relationship. And due to much misunderstanding about the nature of this institution in ancient times and our nation's own history of slavery, this passage can raise a lot of questions and concerns. Typically, the concerns center around Paul's apparent acceptance of the practice of slavery. I mean, he says nothing here about how wrong it is to own another person made in the image of God. And he says nothing about the need to abolish it. He just says slaves should work hard and faithfully for their slave masters, and the slave masters should be kind to their slaves. So I want to begin by giving a brief defense of Paul and his approach to this before we move forward to a practical application of this passage. And I say up front, I take much of this from John Stott's excellent handling of this issue in his commentary on Ephesians. First, there is a very pragmatic reason why he says so little in regards to the morality of slavery. Slavery in Ephesus and the ancient Roman world was far more intricate to the social fabric and economy than even the slavery of the American South in 1860 before the Civil War. Even though 57% of the South's population were slaves, so more slaves in the South than actual freedmen, only 25% of whites actually owned slaves. But in Ephesus, there would have been far more slaves than freemen. And it wasn't divided on race or limited to any particular segment of society. Slavery was just part of the economic system. There were even doctors, teachers, and administrators who were slaves. It was essentially their workforce, much of their workforce. And so G.B. Card says, removing slavery in the ancient world would have been more like the equivalent of removing technology in the modern world. It would have been devastating for everyone. Plus, the church was an insignificant number at that time. So the apostles may have dealt with the issue much like we did in Bangladesh, involving the great poverty that we were confronted with. Bangladesh is one of the poorest countries in the world. And so you could see the need and you could give the rest of your life trying to help eliminate poverty in Bangladesh. Many mission organizations did that. They spent much of their time fighting poverty. But we made the calculated decision that it was more important to spend our time giving people the gospel than trying to remove their poverty. Our thought was they may die poor. They may die poor, but they can live eternally rich. And so Paul may have said the same thing, especially looking at verse 8, that people may die bondservants, but they can live eternally free in Christ. And so I think that's the first reason. A second and third reason the apostles did not speak out more against slavery is most likely because there was much more opportunity for a slave to be freed in the ancient world. American slavery was for life. The slave master owned a slave for life in American slavery. And that did occur in ancient times as well, but not to the extent that we see in American slavery. And with that, there is evidence that the legal status of slaves was improving at the time of the apostles' writings. So unlike the ever-increasing population of slaves in America before the Civil War, more and more laws were being passed by the Roman emperors giving more rights to slaves. So in essence, there seemed to be more hope. It was more hopeful for slaves in ancient times than what we saw in the American South in the 1800s. A fourth thing to keep in mind is that the teaching of the Apostle Paul in regards to the relationship we see here in chapter 6, the relationship between slaves and masters, was revolutionary. It was revolutionary. To the extent that Paul called for slave masters to treat the slave the same as the slave treats them, that was a game changer. And it is believed that Christian teaching did undermine the institution of slavery and led to greater and greater reforms. And so, Christian teaching, the apostles' teachings, were very instrumental in the abolishment of slavery over time. Now, it still cannot be denied that Christians certainly have a questionable history in regards to slavery. In fact, our own denomination was birthed out of the Civil War. The Southern Baptist Convention was founded when the Baptist Convention that made up both Northern and Southern churches split over the issue of slavery. Unfortunately, most Baptists in the South did not believe slavery was wrong. Perhaps they used the silence even of the apostles to justify it. But through much pain, that view has thankfully changed. Our convention actually formally apologized for its past views and is working for greater racial reconciliation. In fact, one of our recent convention presidents was an African American. And my hope is that our own church membership will one day represent more of our community's demographics, that we will have much more African Americans as part of our church, more Latinos, and we'll start to reflect more of what we'll look like in heaven. Loving each other, caring for each other, whether we're white, black, Latino, whatever. And so in summary, we would say that the Bible would be against slavery, that Paul was against slavery, and this passage was the beginning of a mind shift that led to slavery's abolishment around the world. And Paul's reason for not speaking more directly to it was based on the priority of people's eternal lives and the other extenuating circumstances that we just went over. So, having said all of that, in light of the fact that slavery has been outlawed in our modern context, I believe the best way to look at this passage is from the perspective of the employee-employer relationship. I think there is a great similarity, as again, as you look at the ancient world, that slaves made up a great deal of the workforce in the ancient world. So I think there's great similarity here that we can pull from. And so that is our hope to do that today. The thrust of Paul's argument since chapter 5, verse 18, is that Spirit-filled living will lead us to submit to the authorities God has given us. Okay? Let me say that again. Since chapter 5, verse 18, Paul has been laying out to us that Spirit-filled living, if we are truly controlled by God, living under His authority, we will submit to the authorities that God has given us in this world. And that includes the workplace. Employees are to submit to their employers and seek their employer's best and how they perform. And in conjunction to that, the employer is to work for the employee's best. And Paul sums up how both do that by saying it is to be done as you would Christ, verse 5. Paul shows us here that through our relationship with Christ, our motivations for everything are to be so transformed and fixated on Christ that it should even affect our attitudes and motivations about work and money. The love and the hope that we find in Christ transforms how we look at our relationships, our circumstances, even our status in this world. And so Paul is going to show that to us now in this most important relationship of the employer and employee. So we're going to begin with the employee, which will cover verses 5 through 8 and his responsibilities, and then move to the employer in verse 9. So let's face it, folks. Oftentimes, we do not have the best attitude in our jobs and towards our employers and our bosses. We can find ourselves just trying to draw a paycheck, so when we get off work, we can go do what we really want to do. The job is just a means to an end, to a better end. But how would our attitude change if we knew that God cared about how we do our jobs? God cares. And that is what Paul shows us here. He shows us here that the Lord wants us to see that our work is actually to be directed towards Him. And in fact, in light of that, all our jobs are callings from Him. It's not just the pastor or the missionary who are called by God to a particular vocation. We all are. All of us. Just like God set the world up to have families organized with marriages, two people, a man and a woman coming together in marriage, and then they have children and they raise these children until they grow up and then start their own families. God established work and vocations back in the very beginning. God has ordered this world for people to work in vocations that serve their fellow man. And of course, we know that we've got a lot of problems in our jobs and work this day because with sin coming into the picture, it caused all kinds of havoc in our own hearts, in our relationships to other people, and causes all kinds of trouble with our jobs, with our work, with our productivity. I recognize all that. But again, what Paul's showing us here is that the gospel is supposed to be transformative even for our jobs. That what we believe about Christ is to perfect how we perform our jobs. And so we see this in verse 5. Paul says, "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Peter O'Brien says that phrase, "with fear and trembling," was used in the Old Testament only for describing a person's emotions when in the presence of God. There was a natural awe and reverence when in God's presence. Well, Paul's showing us here that we are to have that in our jobs, doing our jobs in a sense reverently, because our jobs are important. They're important to God. And we are to do it with a sincere heart, meaning genuinely trying to do well, to genuinely try to please our boss as we would if they were Christ. And then in verse 6 he says, not by the way of eye service, but as people, not in the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. When I was in college, I worked for Cannon Meals a good part of that time. And in a good part of time with Cannon Meals, I spent at Plant 16 in China Grove. We called it the Swink Plant, a big block building there on 29A. You may be familiar with that. And so my job working for them was to do time studies on particular jobs. We had a number of different departments. We had the weave room, we had the card room, we had the spinning room. And so I was supposed to pick a particular department, pick a particular job in that department, and I was supposed to go and follow that worker around for 3 straight hours and record everything they did. If they repaired a thread that had been broken, or you know, when they went on break, how long they spent on break. I was to record everything. And what management did is they took all these time studies and accumulated a bunch of them, and that's how they figured out how much they should be paying their employees. So you can imagine they loved me. And when they saw me coming, it was like, oh no, all right? But why? Why would they dread me so much? Because I was like the eyes of management watching them. While I was around, they had to be on their A game. In fact, the only ones who really didn't care whether I showed up or not, were fine with it, were even nice to me, were those who were going to do their job the same way, whether I was there or not. Well, folks, that's how Paul says we are to be. As Christians, we are to believe that the Lord is always with us. When no one else is looking, He is. And instead of people pleasers, we are to seek to be God pleasers. We are His servants first and foremost. Now, God is not keeping His eye on us like He is waiting for us to mess up and zap us. No, God is watching. Because God has committed Himself to us, He loves us, and He's watching over us, being faithful to us. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." You see, folks, the gospel is the great equalizer to everything in the world and in this earthly life of ours. When we only have faith in this life, and what we can see, it is easy to take a wrong attitude towards our jobs and our bosses. We can see them making the big bucks, right? And we can start thinking to ourselves, well, I'll do the amount and quality of work that is worthy of my salary. If I was making the big bucks, then I would give a lot of time and effort. But for this little bit, I will only give a little bit. That is an attitude of someone who is living their life according to what they can see, according to their hope in this world. But you see, folks, we live for Christ. We live for our hope in Him and the gospel. And what the gospel says to us is that in a sense, a financial transaction has taken place between us and God that has moved us from severe poverty and in a debt we could never pay back to riches in God's love, His righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul speaks of very much a transaction. He speaks in accounting terms. He talks about how, again, we were impoverished in debt, a debt we can never pay back. And in His mercy, in His grace, Christ, who was rich in righteousness and holiness, gave His life as a substitute sacrifice for us. He took the punishment that we deserve on Himself. He took the debt that we owed to God for all of our sin against Him. He took it upon Himself. And Paul explains there that for all of us who put our faith in Christ as our Savior, we are credited, an accounting term, we are credited with His righteousness. So Christ, way in the black, through faith in Him, His riches are credited over to our account, and we are made rich. Forgiven of all of our sins. Through Christ's righteousness, it's not our own. We never, never, ever stand before God on our own righteousness. That will be ruined to us. Our hope is that we will stand before God one day based on Christ's righteousness credited to us. Okay? And we receive His righteousness. With that, we receive all the love of God and delight from God upon us, as He makes us His own children through Christ. And that is what Paul prays in Ephesians 3, that the Holy Spirit would give us the ability to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. Because that transforms everything about our lives. To know we are loved to this extent. That is why we can sometimes struggle with great bitterness in our lives. Because we have never come to fully understand how we are loved in Christ. That we feel like somehow we still, that our position with God, God's acceptance of us is somehow ultimately based on us and our performance. And with that, whenever we feel any type of injustice against us, it causes us to become more bitter because we are holding that same standard towards someone else. And we will never be able to let go of that bitterness until we realize our only hope is in the mercy of God for us that is provided in Jesus Christ. When we truly put our hope in God's mercy, in His grace given through Christ, realizing that we do not measure up, nor will we ever measure up. When we come to that point to put our hope there, then we will be able to show much mercy to someone. If you're struggling today with bitterness towards someone, go back to your understanding of Christ's love for you. But for us who understand this, this transforms our lives. It transforms how we live, how we approach each and every day. We realize that we have been given a love that we can never lose. We can never be separated because we didn't earn any of it. It was given completely by grace, unconditional love on us. We realize that we've been promised this up front. We don't live the Christian life trying to earn and get more from God. No, He's promised His absolute, complete faithfulness up front. And then when this life is over, it will be fully realized. Sin, trials, hardships will all be done away with forever. And we will spend eternity in the peace and rest and love of God. And so you see, folks, what He wants us to do is in this life, we are to live in all aspects of our life. We are to live with this hope, with this confidence in His love for us, including our jobs. Including our jobs. So you see, folks, we don't do our jobs ultimately for a paycheck. Now, I understand we've got to put a roof over our head. We've got to put clothes on our back. We've got to put food on the table. So yeah, we go to work. We do our jobs to earn money so we can do those things. But that should never be the ultimate reason why we do a job, why we work a job. It is to glorify Christ. It is in the riches we have received, we are to serve our neighbor, serve others through our work and through our lives, point people to Christ. So see, folks, we're not getting paid $10 an hour or $15 an hour or $20 an hour or whatever. In fact, in a sense, we're not even getting paid. We have been given far greater riches than any employer could ever give us in the love of God through Jesus Christ. Our motivation is not treasure on earth, but glory in heaven with Christ. And so folks, you are to go into your jobs every day with that mentality. It is not to please man, it is to please God. But here's the thing. That should most of the time take care of pleasing man as well. If we are working hard, even when the boss isn't looking and doing right by him and the company, it's going to please a lot of people. It's going to please the boss. It's going to please the customer. It's going to normally please your co-workers unless they like you to slack off so they can slack off too. But typically you're making work easier on them. And people see that and they respect you. And you gain a voice that allows you to go even further. Like, hey, coworker, you need to believe in Jesus. Now, if we're doing slack jobs, we're not going to be respected, and our words are not going to be respected. But when we seek to work hard, prove our character, it adds a weight to our words. So folks, the members of Southside Baptist Church should be considered the best workers in all the businesses that our members work for. Because we work as to the Lord. Because we work as to the Lord, we're going to be at work on time, maybe early. When we're there, we're gonna give them a full day's work. We're gonna limit breaks to the amount of time that our employer told us we could take a break. And we're not gonna miss work unless we are bad, awful sick. There's medicine we can take to cover up the symptoms to get us through work. Because our employers need us there. That's how we should be. And folks, let me say this. I know sometimes you can look at me, oh, what does he know? He's a pastor. You know, he just works one day a week for about an hour, right? Or hour and a half here at this church. Listen, for one, that's not true, okay? But secondly, I wasn't a pastor all my life. You know, I've worked in the cotton mill. I was a lint head. Okay? I worked at UPS. left every day just, you know, the reason they wear brown clothes is to cover up all the dirt. And I can tell you this, there are times still today that my memories of work in the secular world haunt me. Haunt me. Because there were times where I know I didn't do my best. That I took advantage of a nice boss, you know, that I knew I could get away with stuff with. And I look back at my witness there and I just think, oh man, I wish I could go back. But at the same time, I'm thankful for times like at UPS where, you know, the thing about UPS is they have a bottom line they're trying to reach. I mean, it's Christmas season and all they're worried about is getting all those packages out, however they can do it. Okay? And so what they do is when they find they got somebody they can really depend on, who's going to work hard for them, and then they got somebody over here who doesn't work so hard, what they're going to do is they're going to move more work over onto the guy who works really hard. Because all they care about is getting the packages out. So if you show you're trustworthy and hardworking, they're going to put more on you. Okay? And so that can be frustrating. But it was just, I had an attitude where I wanted to be one of the first ones off the clock so that my boss saw that my productivity. I wanted my drivers when I hit that clicker, how many packages they had on their car, how many stops they had, that they could trust it, that was going to be the amount of work they had that day. And so I built a good reputation there. I even had a chance to share the gospel with a coworker, and he professed faith in Christ and came and joined our church. I'm thankful for those times. I regret the times I failed. Thankful for how God used me in my example in other jobs. And folks, we want to all be like the UPS job, giving our best so that people see it and it points them to Christ. And that brings us to our second point, and that is the employer. And we see the same thing with the employer now. Paul's words to the master or employer are fewer, but just as strong. Paul says in verse 9, "Masters, do the same to them." Now that's a little puzzling at first, if at least it was for me. The slave is told to serve the master like he would serve Christ. Both the earthly master and Christ are in a position of authority, so it's easy to see the parallel for what the slave is supposed to do, what the employee is supposed to do. But how does the earthly master or employer do the same to the slave or employee? Well, I think what he's simply saying is that there should be an overall attitude from the employer to treat the person under their authority in a way that honors Christ, and again, like the slave, reflects his faith not in earthly rewards, but in the reward Christ has already given him in grace. And specifically, as we think about Christ, and Christ being in this position of authority, coming to those under him and showing sympathy and compassion in the same way an employer should have that same attitude towards those under him. So, for instance, in ancient times, slave masters could use threatening or intimidation to manipulate and motivate their slaves to work for them. But in Christ, those kinds of tactics are not acceptable. Paul says, "And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So, what are you to do? What are you to do? You're an employer, you're a boss, and you're trying to get your employees to do what they're supposed to do, and you're having a little difficulty in getting them to do it. Okay, if you can't threaten them, if you can't yell at them, what do you do? Well, I think what Christ would tell us to do is, first of all, you lead the way in service towards others. Instead of simply threatening us with His judgment, Christ took His judgment on himself. The gospel. Everything goes back to the gospel, folks. He was willing to bear his own demands on himself. And then said, trust me and follow me. He went to the cross, bore our sins, and said, trust me and follow me. He didn't look at certain kinds of work as beneath him and demand it from us. Instead, he demonstrated no partiality, even towards himself. He was a servant leader. Of course, we even see it in John 13 with the washing of the disciples' feet. None of the other disciples will wash each other's feet. Jesus comes in, the Son of God, the Messiah, and washes their feet. That's the way of Christ. And so employers and bosses and supervisors are to do the same thing. To lead by example. To never think that they are in a higher position, a position of authority, because God shows partiality to them. That God just loves them more. No, they are to see themselves in God's eyes as fellow servants to Christ with those they employ. That's assuming they're believers. If not, they're still neighbors. They're still made in His image. And we need to treat them as fellow human beings. They must see themselves, employers must see themselves as part of a brotherhood or family with their employees, all answerable to the same Lord who is in heaven. So an employer, a boss should have great humility, and in that humility, not demand his employees to work more hours than he does. He will not expect his employees to work weekends or holidays while he spends that time with his family. He will not be okay with himself prospering while his employees struggle to get by on what they are paid. Now, I do believe an employer should earn more than those under him with the added responsibilities and pressures that they do have. Plus, it adds some incentive to work harder in order to seek at career advancement and leadership when the pay and benefits are more. If that's not offered, companies will probably have trouble finding people willing to be in leadership and upper management. So incentives are good. So all those things are good, but an employer should never prosper off the backs of his employees' poverty. Minimum wage should never be used as an excuse or a way to profit. That's just not the way of Christ. Again, members of Southside that own or run businesses or supervise employees in someone else's business should be considered the best bosses to work for. You may be known as a demanding boss, and that's okay, as long as your employees know that you demand even more from yourself. And that you are respectful, honest, caring bosses who reflect Christ. So as we close, we should reflect on our attitudes in our jobs, whether we are an employer or an employee. And I think maybe you're sitting here, well, I'm not an employer or employee now. Okay, I was thinking about this, and I think even with customers, because in a sense, customers are kind of like bosses, right? At least in the service industry. I mean, you go to a restaurant or wherever, you know, you're kind of the boss. Their whole job is to make you happy, or you can take your business elsewhere. So even as customers, employers, employees, when it comes to money, finances, do we reflect Christ in our attitudes and behaviors towards those others? The gospel is to be transformative, folks. The gospel is to transform us, that we don't ultimately work for treasures on earth. Our treasure is in heaven. And that transforms us and empowers us to live sacrificially for others. Ultimately, and with that, let me just say, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, I encourage you to trust in Him today. He is the true treasure. This world will pass away. You can gain all the riches in the world. One day you have to give it all up. This life is really short in the grand scheme of things. Our only hope is in the mercy and grace Christ gave us when He gave His life for us on the cross. We are all sinners and accountable for our sin, deserving of God's eternal judgment. Christ took the punishment for us. Through faith in Him, we are forgiven and made His own and given eternal life. The other thing, I've been hitting on it all throughout, but as we wrap up here, particularly verses 8 and 9, let me just reiterate this, that it was what we find clear here is that we are accountable for how we conduct our lives. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, not by any works, but for us who have truly put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have genuinely believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our lives will be different. We will act different. We will work differently. So let us examine ourselves. And where we see where we're failing, let us repent and turn from it. And trust in the only true treasure, Jesus Christ. And with that, let's pray.